Well, aren't we thankful this morning that Christ has regarded our helpless estate? It's a beautiful song. And that is the joy of every believer. Everyone who has come to see themselves as helpless before a holy God. Well, I want to again invite you back tonight. Give my weekly advertisement for the evening service. I would encourage you to come if you don't regularly come Sunday night. Actually, the next few weeks, now next week Paul Briggs is going to be having Sunday night, but the next few weeks that I will be doing Sunday night kind of actually in an unintended way forms a bridge between what I've been doing and what we're going to be doing in terms of the return of the Lord. We were teaching about the authority of the Word of God and the nature of the Word of God. And this is kind of a conclusion to that. We're looking at how Satan really has attacked and does attack today the written Word of God and the authority of the Word of God in the life of the believer. And we are going to be looking at the return of the Lord. So this actually forms kind of a bridge and kind of a unique way in which maybe if you come tonight you'll understand. But I want to encourage you to come tonight as we look at how Satan has attacked the authority of the Word of God and is doing that today. And it is the result of all that is a great deal of confusion, as we'll see. Let's turn now to Psalm 5 if you're not already there. And I'm going to simply read verse 7 this morning. That's what we'll be looking at today. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you this morning again, we acknowledge our helpless estate. Father, we thank you that you, in your mercy, regarded our helpless estate, that you brought salvation with your own arm, because we could not even we could do nothing for ourselves. Lord, we could not even see our helpless estate apart from your mercy and your grace. We acknowledge that. Lord, we do thank you for your mercy and your grace that we have experienced and that we know. And though we are imperfect, yet we look forward to that day when we will experience all the perfection that you have promised to your children, that we will be like Christ. And Father, we do pray, Lord, that we would become more holy day by day and that we would walk with you day by day. And we pray now, Lord, that you would especially be with the preacher, that you would have mercy upon him and that you would speak through him. Father, we pray that you would truly enlighten and illumine the Word of God to our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we've been looking at Psalm 5, you know by now that the theme of this psalm is the life, that is life in Zion, what life is like in Zion. And more specifically maybe, what a person looks like who dwells with God. And that really is, in some respects, a major theme in Scripture, but it's certainly a major theme here. What does this person look like? And some respects it's described here in this psalm. We know that the one who dwells with God is a person of prayer. Well, we find in verse 7 here that this person who dwells with God, that lives in Zion, is a person who truly worships from the heart. We find that they are a person of righteousness in verse 8. We find that they're a person who is truly filled with joy, and that is a song in the heart. These are positive descriptions of what a person is like who dwells in Zion, who dwells with God, who is in fact born again, regenerate, alive. Then we have also the contrast that is throughout this passage. The contrast of the wicked, the one who doesn't dwell with God, the one who works iniquity, who does evil, who is a liar, a hypocrite, deceitful, flattering. Okay, all of those descriptions are meant to be a contrast. So we have a clear contrast of what life is like at Zion and what it's not like. But it also gives us something that is just as important, and it helps us to understand how a person can go to Zion. If I can put it this way, we could describe a wonderful place to you. Maybe I went out to eat this past weekend or whatever, and I found this wonderful new restaurant that nobody knew about, and I could tell you all about that restaurant, what a wonderful menu they have, what a wonderful experience it was to eat there, how good the food was. But if I didn't tell you how to get there, it really wouldn't do you any good. You could say, oh, that sounds like a great restaurant. Sounds like a great place to go. I'd love to go there. But if you didn't have directions, if you didn't know where it was, and you didn't know how to get there, it would do you absolutely no good. Now, God doesn't just explain in Scripture what a man looks like who dwells in Zion, but he explains how one gets there, i.e., how is it that man is saved? How is it that man is regenerated? How is it that man comes into relationship with God? And that's really, at least in part, what verse 7 is about. And when we look at verse 7, we are reminded again that this verse in and of itself is probably the statement of the theme of the psalm. He says, David says, I will, by your abundant mercy, enter your house, your holy temple. I will bow in reverence for you. This psalm really describes, in essence, entering Zion or dwelling in Zion. And it is a contrast. It's a contrast to verses 4 and 5, or 4 through 6, I should say, which we looked at last week. The wicked were like this, namely, the wicked don't dwell with God. And the language is pretty strong, as we saw last week. It says, you are God who takes no pleasure in wickedness, no evil dwells or sojourns with you. The foolish shall not stand before your eyes. You hate iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloody and deceitful man. So all of those imply clearly that wickedness is not going to dwell with God, not even have an appearing, not even have a standing. But God throws them out, casts them out in the multitude of their transgressions, as it says later in the psalm. So David says, in contrast to these wicked people, I will enter your house. That is, I will dwell with you. I will enter your presence. I will have an appearing. I will have a standing before God. And it is a contrast. And as we look at these two verse, or this verse, we find that it is two parallel phrases. There are two parallel statements. Maybe, again, this is obvious, but let me point it out. He says, let me just say from a grammatical standpoint, it includes a subject, I. It includes a verb, I will enter. It includes an object, I will enter your house. And it includes a prepositional phrase, in the abundance of your loving kindness, or as the King James says, in the multitude of thy mercy. The second phrase is parallel, and I'm changing the word order slightly, but you see it's the same thing. I, the subject, will bow down, the verb, towards your holy temple in your fear. These are two parallel phrases. And we're going to look at these this morning, but what I want you to see is they are both a comparison and a contrast. In one sense, we would say this is a synonymous parallelism. In other words, it's saying basically the same thing. I will enter into your house, I will worship at your temple, or bow down toward your temple. But on another level, they are a contrast. And I will develop that a little bit, but you can see obviously in the words fear and mercy, I think in the words house and temple, in the words enter and bow down, in all those we see a contrast, even though in one sense they're synonymous. So that it's almost like looking at two sides of the coin. And so we look at the way of salvation in these two comparing and contrasting statements. So as we look at this verse, I want to answer three questions this morning. Questions that would, I think, be true of any traveler going to any destination. First of all, we might ask, where is Zion? Secondly, what is Zion like? And thirdly, how do we enter Zion? And so that's how we're going to approach this passage. Let me first of all begin by asking, where is Zion? Or answering, where is Zion? And, of course, Zion, the word, doesn't appear in the verse. And so that's why, again, I want to review that idea, because although it is perhaps repeating myself and at the risk of being redundant, I think it is important to again rehearse and reestablish why I speak of Zion. Where is Zion? Well, Zion, again, means fortress. It means fortress. And it is a place. It is always a place. It is. We are speaking geographically here. When we talk about Zion, it is the place, you might say it's the where of God's plan. And again, this is Psalm 2:6 where it appears. We've read this before. We looked at it before. But as for me, God says, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And this is the place where God installs his son, who is the means of both salvation and judgment. Now, Zion is first and foremost Jerusalem. It is always Jerusalem. And we have to keep that straight, that it's really a synonym for Jerusalem in the Old Testament and even in the New. It is Jerusalem. It is David's city. It's the place where God installed David as king. This is the city that David conquered and then began reigning from. It is the place of God's dwelling among people. This is where the temple was. Actually, Zion, most specifically, is the holy mount, the temple mount, the place of sacrifice, the place of atonement. When Jesus came, he was crucified in Jerusalem. It is the place of atonement, the place where God makes a place for men to dwell with him. And it is the place where God will return and judge. Christ is going to return to Zion, that is to Jerusalem, where he is going to bring judgment. Very clear from Zechariah. This Zion is synonymous with holy hill, temple, house of God, holy mountain. All of these phrases appear in the Old Testament, and they all refer to the same thing, Zion. And ultimately, in an ultimate sense, it points to heaven. It points to the place where God dwells. And when we come to heaven in the book of Revelation, what do we find but New Jerusalem coming down to earth? It's the place of God's dwelling. And we could look at Psalm 48 as kind of a summary of all that. But let me just point out the bottom line is Zion is the place of refuge in God. It is the place where we find refuge in God. And the connection in Psalm 5, in verse 7, is obvious. The words house and holy temple are words that David always uses in relation to Zion. It's basically synonymous with Zion. So that is where Zion is. Zion is Jerusalem. Zion is the holy mount. It is the temple. It is the place of God's dwelling. It is the place of atonement. It is the place where we find refuge in God. So that's where Zion is. Now all that is really review. Now let me look more particularly today at what Zion is like. And what I want to emphasize in saying that or looking at that are the words house and temple. Now when he says, I will enter into your house and I will worship or bow down toward your temple, again, we would look at those two words, house and temple, maybe as being synonymous. Certainly, house and temple in the Old Testament refer to the same place and the same thing. And they are. They are synonymous. The temple is referred to as God's house. And, you know, that's throughout the Old and New Testament. The temple is referred to as God's house. So in one sense, they're obviously referring to the same place and the same thing. Both of them refer to where God dwells. But what I want to emphasize is that they are contrasting in their in what they mean. What I mean by that is, and I'll explain that, house, when he says, I will enter your house, he is emphasizing the fact, I believe, that Zion is a place of blessing. And when he says that I will enter or worship toward your holy temple, he is emphasizing that Zion is a place of worship. Now, both of those things have to do with the temple. Both of those have to do with God dwelling, but there is a contrast. Let's first of all look at this idea that Zion is a place of blessing. What is Zion like? Zion is a place of blessing. Now, as is so often with metaphors in Scripture, we have a way of looking past them. We have a way of overlooking them because we're so used to talking about the house of God or whatever. We don't stop to think about, well, what is the point of house? House is one of the most common words in the Old Testament. It's used over and over and over again. Obviously, in the most basic place, it's where one lives. If I speak of my house, it's the place I go. It's my place. I live there. I dwell there. I pay the bills. I own it, or the bank owns it, but I own part of it. It's my place. Okay, I live there. It protects me from the cold, the heat. And we often thank the Lord these days for a warm house. I don't know if you ever thought about the fact that if your heat went off, even for a day or two, it could be potentially very dangerous in this kind of weather. See, we have a house. That house protects us. It's our dwelling. It's where we live. Now, that's obvious. But when we talk about entering someone else's house, it implies, I think, several things, especially here and throughout Scripture. It implies, first of all, on a most basic level, relationship and fellowship. Now, I mean, when's the last time that you randomly went through the phone book, picked out a phone number, called someone, and said, "Hey, would you like to come over to my house?" And they would be like, "Who are you?" And they would be tempted to suggest that you go to the madhouse, because you don't just invite someone into your house who you don't know. You don't just go out on the street and say, "Hey, you want to come over for dinner?" Now, you might meet someone, just, you know, maybe you bet them through business or whatever, and then after you get to know them just a little bit, you might say, "Hey, would you like to come over to my house?" But the fact that someone is invited to your house implies you have a relationship with them. If I invite you over for dinner, it implies I know who you are. So it implies at the most basic level that there is some level of relationship, that there is some level of fellowship. So that when David says, "I will enter into your house," okay, it implies that he has a relationship with God, that he has some fellowship with him. It implies maybe at a deeper level still, we could say that it implies, I think, protection and provision. And again, you know, just using my house as an analogy, if you come over to my house, I say, "Hey, would you like to come over for dinner and enjoy dinner with us?" It's probably implied that you're going to be eating my food. It's not a bring your own meal. Okay, when you come to my house, you're in my home, generally speaking, you're partaking of my food. I'm going to feed you. I'm going to give you what you need. I'm going to keep the heat up so it's warm and so forth. So that the idea is that when you're in my house, you're under my roof. I provide for you while you're there. I provide for you not only necessities in terms of food and water and drink, but also protection. And maybe we don't think about this so much because we don't think in terms of that in terms of a home the way that maybe they did in the ancient world. But the story that came to my mind immediately was Lot. And you remember when Lot, the angels came and visited Lot, and they came into his house, and, you know, they were men, but they were angels, it says. And, of course, the people around them, the city, wanted to come and violate these men, and they came knocking on Lot's door. The fact that they were in Lot's house implies that they were under Lot's protection, and Lot did try to protect them. And that's really the same idea. That is, when you're in someone's home, you're under their protection, and you are living with their provision. So it implies protection and provision, but I would suggest to you that here, and really in general in Scripture, it implies something even much deeper than all that, that includes all that, and I think that is sonship. It includes the idea of sonship. In fact, this is the way the word is used quite often in the Old Testament. When I speak of my house, technically I'm talking about my family, everybody who is within my family. When I speak of my house from a biblical perspective, I'm speaking of Grace and Catherine. They're my house. Some of you have a much larger house than I have in terms of people who are under your house and under your roof. Some of you have lots of not only children but grandchildren. All of those are technically your house. They're your house. from a biblical perspective. When we speak of the house of Abraham, we're talking about all those who are descended from Abraham. And so that house implies sonship. It implies relationship. It implies fellowship. It implies protection and provision. All of those things come with the idea of house. So that when I say that Catherine is part of my house, it implies that I'm providing for all her needs. I am providing her food. I am providing, she doesn't know it. I am providing all her necessities. I'm providing, hopefully, a happy home for her. Everything that I own, really, in a sense, is at her disposal because she's in my house. And it includes the idea of inheritance in that as well. When I move on, Catherine, Lord willing, will inherit whatever I own. Everything that I have, literally, in the ultimate sense, belongs to her, even though she doesn't control it. But it does belong to her. And so this idea of entering God's house, clearly, I think, in the ultimate sense, is sonship. It's the idea, really, of Ephesians 1 when it says, when it speaks of adoption. We are adopted. God adopts us. We become His children. We are inheritors with Christ, as it speaks of in the New Testament. This is the idea of house. When we enter God's house, we become His children. We, everything that He has, all that He owns, which is everything, really in the ultimate sense, is ours. Not in the sense that we control it. We don't. But it's available. Every good gift is available to us in that sense, because we are His. So that this idea that entering God's house is really a statement of all of God's blessings. All of God's blessings are ours because we have a relationship with God, because we are His children. And in this term, house, I believe is implied the idea of God's goodness. The view is to God's goodness. I will enter your house in your mercy. And I'll say more about that in a little bit. But it also pictures our relationship with God as a father and a child. That is the picture. That is the metaphor that is presented for us here. He says, I will enter into your house. Now the second word is, temple or holy temple. And this is, I think, clearly a contrast. And I think it's an interesting contrast. It's a beautiful contrast because it's translated temple, but it's actually a word that could also be translated, and is in some cases, palace. It is a residence, just like house is a residence. They're very similar words in many respects. Now, it's interesting to me, and just kind of by way of introduction here, it's interesting to me that the word temple is used because the temple wasn't built yet. At this point, there is no temple in Jerusalem. And although it's true that the temple, the tabernacle in 1 Samuel 1 and other places is referred to as the temple, I think David is looking beyond the tabernacle into, again, the fact of God's dwelling place. But this, like house, is also a dwelling place. And it is, as I said, sometimes translated palace. The picture now is that of a king's residence. This is a king's residence. This isn't just an average residence. This isn't just a neighbor. This is the king. This is where the king resides. It's his home. It's his palace. And what is implied here is not so much the idea of blessing, not so much the idea of all of God's blessings are ours, but rather it implies a contrast, and that is that one of worship. That of separation, that of distinction. God, this is a place, well, let me say, I think it's interesting that he uses different words here when he speaks of, he uses different prepositions. He says, I will enter into your house. But he says, I will bow down toward your holy temple. And there is, in the first, implied a living relationship. In the second, there is implied a distinction, a separation. In other words, you don't just walk into God's holy temple. This is a place you bow down toward because there is separation, because God is transcendent, because God is not our buddy. He's God. He's a king. God is always and always will be holy and transcendent. We will never, when it says we will be like Him, it doesn't mean we're going to be like Him in every single attribute. It doesn't mean we're going to be infinite and holy in the sense that He is holy. It simply means we're going to be without sin. God will always be distinct, will always be infinitely higher than us, infinitely higher than His creatures. And as we come into His temple, His holy temple, it is there, as David says in Psalm 27, that we behold the beauty of the Lord. The beauty of His holiness. Beauty that, quite frankly, the world does not see and cannot see because they don't enter. They do not bow down toward that temple. But it is here that we see really the incredible, really unspeakable beauty and glory of God. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen like the Grand Canyon or if you've ever been to a place like that. It tends to bring you to a point where you really don't have words to describe it. The picture doesn't do it justice. When you stand in front of the Grand Canyon, it leaves you with kind of a sense of awe. And you really, you can't really explain it. I've had a few of those experiences in my life. And that's really, in a sense, in a small sense, what the Christian does when they come before the Lord and bow before His holy temple. There is a sense of awe. There is a sense of majesty. There is a sense of, I'm not worthy. And we, as we look at the beauty of the Lord and the beauty of His holiness. And this is why, listen, worship will never be, can never be casual. Worship is never informal. They speak a lot today when it comes to worship. They talk about, well, that's your way to worship. This is my way to worship. You know, listen, we don't have ways of worship. There's only one way of worship, and that is fear and reverence. There is no such thing as casual worship. That's an oxymoron. There is no such thing as coming to God flippantly, casually, without fear or without reverence. That is not worship. That's arrogance. That's strange fire. We do not worship God according to our taste. We worship God according to fear. Because He's holy. Because He is transcendent. Because He is other. And here in this word, temple, holy temple, we have the idea of God's greatness. Whereas house, the emphasis was goodness, here we have His greatness, His transcendence. And instead of the relationship being that of a father and a child, the relationship is that of the king and a subject. And so we have this, I think it's a beautiful contrast, and yet it's one and the same thing in a sense. When we come into God's presence, when we enter Zion, it is the place of true blessing. It is also the place of true worship. It is the place where we have relationship with God. It is the place where we realize and acknowledge that we are far below God, will be infinitely always far below God, that we worship. And all of this is united in one place, that is Zion, the place of true blessing, the place of true worship. And so we might ask the third question now, how do we enter Zion? Okay, we know where it is. We know what it's like. How do we get there? How do we enter Zion? So let's, in the closing time that we have here, let's look at how we enter Zion. And I have 8 observations. Some of these are just very simple and basically a sentence. Some of them a little more developed. But I would say there are 8 observations you can make from this text in relation to how one enters in Zion. Some of this is very basic. Some of it's maybe a little newer, but all of them, I think, are here. First of all, in regard to entering Zion, most obviously, maybe from the text, you enter God's way. Okay, there's only one way, and that's God's way. One of the things that really maybe jumps out in the text. I guess it does in the English. It especially jumps out in the Hebrew. And that is the four times in this verse the idea of your, the word your, appears. It says, I will in the multitude of your mercy enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in your fear. That's what it is literally in the Hebrew. So that you have four statements of your. It's your mercy, your fear, your house, your temple. Everything is according to God's plan and God's way. So that we enter Zion God's way. We don't enter it how we want to enter it, how we think we ought to be able to enter it, how man thinks we ought to be able to enter it. We enter it God's way. Maybe obvious. Second thing, again, maybe obvious, we enter individually. The first word in the verse in Hebrew is the word I. It's the personal pronoun, which is interesting because the personal pronoun in Hebrew is not used really that often the way we use it. Usually it's just the verb in that particular form. So that when the personal pronoun is actually used, it suggests that there's an emphasis there. And he is, I believe, contrasting himself. He says, but I. And he's contrasting himself to all the wicked he just talked about. The wicked, that all was in plural. The fools, the wicked, the workers of iniquity, all of them, okay, were cast out. But I will enter. We enter alone. We don't enter as a family. We don't enter as a couple. We don't enter as a church. We enter alone. And if you will come into Zion, you will come by yourself. You will come alone. This is oftentimes, quite frankly, what causes division and what Jesus spoke about when he says the gospel will bring a sword. You must come alone. And believe me, there will always be a time when you will have to be alone. I think every believer faces that time where they ultimately are alone, where they will feel alone. You may not even be living alone, but you will feel alone. You are alone. There will be times when the world and even the church will not understand you. They won't understand why you do what you do, why you did what you did, because there's a real sense in which when you walk with God, it's you and Him. It's not just the church and Him. I mean, there's obviously that unity aspect of it, don't get me wrong, but what I'm saying in the ultimate sense, the relationship that you have with God is you and God. And so we must come individually. Nobody comes as groups. And when we stand before the King, it's not going to be Grace Church of North Olmsted. It's going to be you and me individually before God. So we come in God's way. We come individually. Thirdly, we come simply. And I simply am pointing here to the simple idea of entering. When you think of entering someplace, generally speaking, you're talking about something that really is obvious. Now, there are exceptions, of course, but by and large, when we speak of entering or going into a building or going into something, generally that's a very simple, easy-to-understand concept. When we speak of entering Zion, we're not talking about some complex, convoluted thing here. We're talking about just the simple. There's a simplicity to it. You enter. Fourth thing, we enter by choice. We enter by choice. David said, I will enter. Nobody made him enter. Nobody could make him enter. If he didn't want to go, he wouldn't have gone. He made a choice. He chose, and you might say he chose every day, but he chose to enter Zion. He did it by choice. You will not arrive at Zion by accident. You won't get there by just wandering around. You won't get there without intent. You must choose, like David did, to enter Zion. Like the verse that came to my mind was Luke 9:51, turning point in the book of Luke, when it says, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, he was getting ready to go to the cross. He knew what was meeting him there. He knew what was there, the cross. But he set his face to go, and he went. And that's very much like entering Zion for a believer. You must set your face to go. There are a lot of people who start out, and then they kind of wander away. The Bible talks about those. You know, they lose heart. They grow faint. Turn around. If you want to get there, you've got to be intentional about it, purposive about it. You must choose to go. Now, there are many places in the United States or the world you could get to by accident. If you drove around in your car, just randomly following roads, you could potentially end up in Bogota if you had enough time and money and gas. I mean, you could end up many places by accident. But if you were in your car and you were driving around, there's one place you'll never go. You'll never get to Guadalcanal, Solomon Islands. You won't get there. You won't get there by accident. If you want to get there, you will have to be intentional about it. You would have to be purposive about it. You wouldn't just get there by wandering around. And so it is with Zion. You don't get there by accident. And I would emphasize that Scripture always appeals to the will. Scripture always appeals to the will. It always calls us to make a choice, to choose to follow Him, to choose the way of the cross, to choose to believe in Christ and to repent from your sins. All of those things are an appeal to your will. And of course, I know some of you are saying, well, but aren't we Calvinists? Don't we believe that man doesn't have a will? Well, the answer to that, I think, is this. Number one, in the ultimate sense, in a way that, if I can be frank, I don't think we fully comprehend or ever will, God is ultimately sovereign in salvation. There's no question about that. The Bible's very plain about election and predestination and these things that oftentimes people don't want to talk about. It's very clear that in the ultimate sense, God is sovereign over who is saved. Yet I want to emphasize that man does have free choice. Man does have freedom of choice. Man does choose. Now, I don't mean by that that man can choose God. Man will not choose God and doesn't choose God because he's dead to God. Man always chooses according to his nature. He has genuine choice, but he always chooses according to his nature. And his nature is he's opposed to God. He's an enemy of God. He will always choose against God. That's what Paul clearly teaches in Romans 3, and so it's taught in Psalm 14 and other places. No man seeks God. So whatever choices he makes, they're free. He makes them freely. They're just made according to his nature. That's what Martin Luther called the bondage of the will. The idea that man simply will not choose God because he can't, because he's dead. But we do say that all of this is obviously under God's sovereignty. But listen, if we seek God, we know already that the Holy Spirit has worked in us. That's really all we're saying. That does not take away from the fact that we need to choose. We do need to choose. I would say that we need to choose to believe. We need to choose to trust. There is a will involved. And we might ask, well, how do we know if we're of the elect? And I think that leads us really to the next point. Not only do we come by choice, but we come in mercy. Or we might say in the sphere of mercy. He says, I will come into your house, or by your abundant loving kindness, or by your mercy, I will enter into your house. We come in the sphere of mercy. There are no works here, obviously. We know that. Salvation is not attained by doing anything. But we come in the multitude of his mercy, or the abundance of his loving kindness. We come, first of all, to a God who has unlimited mercy. And all of this comes together in the idea of faith. Listen, if you say, I don't know if I'm among the elect. Well, obviously, nobody can know God's secret decrees. It's not for us to know. But we do know this, that if I believe, truly believe, I will be saved. And all who trust in Him will be saved. That is true. That I can assure you. There is no man who can say, yeah, but I can't believe because I'm not among the elect. That's not true. I'm here to tell you this morning, on the basis of the Word of God, that if you cast yourself upon the Lord in truth, you're saved. And faith always grabs a hold of God's goodness. That's all faith does. Faith says, this is Hebrews 11, believes that God is and that He is a rewarder of all who diligently seek Him. Faith says, I believe that I'm going to seek Him. I believe in God's goodness. I will cast myself upon His goodness. It's Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold and a refuge in the day of trouble, and He knows them that trust in Him. It's that simple. All who cast themselves upon Him will be saved. And D.L. Moody used the example. He said, if when everybody comes to salvation, there's over the door, whosoever will. And they go through the door, and they turn around, and they look on the other side. It says, chosen from the foundations of the world. It's a very good point. Listen, it's not for you to figure out whether or not you're among the elect. It's for you to believe. And when you believe and you enter the Scriptures and you read the Bible, what you understand is that the only reason you could believe is because God worked in your heart. It's because the Holy Spirit changed you. It's because the Holy Spirit enabled you to see that you were blind. But how can a blind man see? How can a blind man see? He can't. You must be healed in order to see that you're even helpless. And so we say God works first. And by the way, if we didn't believe God was sovereign in salvation, we could never, ever pray for a lost soul. We couldn't. It would be meaningless. We would have to say, if we didn't believe in God's sovereignty and salvation, we have to say that God's hands are tied behind His back. He really can't do anything because, after all, it's up to that person to believe. So to pray for somebody who's lost would be foolish. God wouldn't be able to change his heart. We pray because it's only God who can change the heart. It's only God that can bring sight. It's only God that can heal the blind. And so we pray. And every Arminian who prays for the salvation of a soul is admitting he's a Calvinist at heart, in some sense. Because if man is truly free and cannot be And salvation truly belongs in his court, then God really can't do anything. God just has to sit back and wait for him to make his decision. Of course, that's not true. God is the one who does it, and he does it through the will. You must choose. You must choose to follow. You must be intentional. And what you do is you hang on to God's mercy for all it's worth. And listen, there will always be those times when Satan will come and whisper in your ear, well, are you really one of the elect? Are you really saved? Listen, faith simply says, I'm founded on the Word of God, on the mercy of God, on the truth of God's promise. And when those accusations come to me, say, you're not worthy, I say, of course, I know I'm not worthy. I'm in Christ. And that's what true faith says. That's what true faith does. And that's how true faith always responds to doubt. Don't respond to doubt by defending yourself. Respond to doubt by claiming the mercy of God in Christ and the blood of Christ. So we come in mercy. We also come, and this is important, we come for worship. It says, I will bow down. It says, I will bow down toward your holy temple. And the word bow down implies worship. Actually, it's often translated as worship. It is usually used in the Old Testament in reference to God, gods, or idols. People bow down before God, bow down before idols. The idea is that of worship. But it implies, and the idea of bowing down, which men did do to men in the Old Testament as well, but it implies submission. If I've In the Old Testament culture, if you bow down to someone, it implied that they were over you, that they were in some sense you were submitting to their will, or you were acting in submission. It implies self-abasement and humility. All these things are implied in worship. And I would suggest that if the first phrase, in mercy, implies faith, or suggests faith, this phrase, in worship, implies repentance. When we bow down before Him, when we bow down toward His holy temple, we are acknowledging that we are submitted to Him, that He is our King, that we are abasing ourselves before Him, and His will is supreme. So it is, in a sense, repentance. You see both sides here, faith and repentance. And of course, it's always done in fear. In fear. Repentance and worship are the work of fear. The fear of God is the only thing that will change hearts. The only thing that will bring repentance. And it works for children too. If they fear their father, it has a way of changing behavior. That's the same thing. Even in the family, even after we are saved, we are in God's family, we're in God's house, we still fear. Now, we don't fear in the sense that as maybe we did before we were saved or at the time of salvation, we don't fear the wrath of God anymore, but we do fear punishment. We fear, because if you're a believer, if you're in His house and you walk your own way, you will be punished. You will be brought back. And believe me, it will be painful. It will smart. And God has a way of doing that with His children. He always does. And so we fear, that fear brings repentance, not only at the time of salvation, but throughout our lives, throughout sanctification. It is the fear of God that brings change of life and brings sanctification. And then lastly, let me just say here, the eighth thing, that we enter through prayer. Now, this kind of goes back to the sermon a couple weeks ago, but I would just remind you that really, prayer is the means by which we come into Zion, not only at salvation, but again, throughout our lives. The way in which we come into God's presence is through prayer. That's not to say that simple words magically bring us into God's presence. That's not what I mean. But what I mean is it's the means which God has ordained for us to come into His presence, obviously through Christ, through the work of Christ. The means by which we come is in prayer. That when we have an inward desire and love for God and a desire for His will, it always comes out in prayer. Prayer is a reflection of a heart that's been changed. And if you'll notice in verse 8, that's the very first thing after verse 7 is, O Lord, lead me in your righteousness. That is a prayer. And that's a desire. It's a desire of David's heart that is sincere. It's not mere words. It's not some magical incantation. It's a true reflection of David's heart. He wants to walk in righteousness. He wants to follow the Lord's will. He wants to do God's will, period. That's a desire that reflects itself in prayer. Now that's the simplicity of entering Zion. It is as simple as prayer. But no hypocrite can go there. No hypocrite can enter. It's as simple as prayer, but it's as complicated as prayer, because no hypocrite, it doesn't matter what words you say, it matters what's in your heart. God wants inward reality. He wants truth in the inward parts. That always is as simple as prayer. It comes out in the words you say, but it is an inward reality. And that is the means by which we come to God's presence. And so when we say, you know, we talk about the sinner's prayer, and while we say that it's not a magical incantation, that's true. The prayer doesn't save anybody. But if that truly is your heart, if you genuinely see your helplessness before God and you say, Lord, I'm a sinner, I have no way of helping myself. I am helpless, but Christ has regarded my helpless estate. I put my full weight on Him. When that is the inward cry of the heart, it's really that simple. That's salvation. You are now His child. That is the sinner's prayer. And if it is said with a true heart, salvation is that simple. But no hypocrite can enter. No hypocrite will ever enter the kingdom of God. Words will not get you there. Prayers, outward prayers, external words will never get you there. But a changed heart, a heart changed by God, simple faith, simple trust, always results in true salvation. Where is Zion? It's the place of God's refuge. What is Zion like? It's the place of blessing and worship. How do we enter? Simply by faith and repentance. When we look to Christ and turn from our sin, we come into Zion. And in a real sense, that's what we do throughout our lives as Christians. We are continually looking to God in faith and repentance, and we are drawing near to Him in prayer. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we acknowledge as we come before you this morning that really we have no standing before you apart from Christ. We thank you for the simplicity of entering into your presence through our high priest, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would put away all self-righteousness. Pray, Lord, that we would put away all hypocrisy. And I pray that we might come before you with a true and genuine heart, that we would draw near to you by faith in Christ. Lord, we do thank you for all that you have provided, that we can come into your presence at Zion. And you have provided for us all the blessings that come from knowing you, all the blessings of love and joy and peace and holiness and righteousness and faith and goodness and meekness. Father, all these things are ours in Christ. But we also come to worship. We know that all that you are utterly higher than us, and we acknowledge that you are the Lord of all. We would worship you, and we would know your blessings as we come before you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.